Let's pray as we stand. The word of the Lord is more precious than gold, much pure gold, sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its trustworthiness, its purity, and its life-giving quality. Help us now to, like the psalmist, consider it to be precious and sweet, and to listen with attentive hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, you would produce in us a love for you and for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, that we might live in full obedience and in holy reverence to him, to the praise of his name and for his glory. Amen. Please take a seat, and Sylvia Lynn is going to bring us our reading.
Today's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. This can be found on page 1095 of your church Bibles. That's Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, on page 1095 of your church Bibles. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it,' and 'Let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I add a very warm welcome to you, especially if this is your first Sunday in London and your first Sunday with us at St. Helens. I hope it's the first of many, and we will see you back here again and again and again over the months and years. And our subject this evening is foundations. I can think of few better subjects for us, actually, at the start of an academic year here at St. Helens and in London. Though I have to say, at first glance, the passage we've just read doesn't appear that riveting. So if you were a kind of Hollywood director, you might be tempted to employ the equivalent of the editorial scissors. Last week, we were told the core curriculum of this book of Acts, which we're going to be studying over the next 3 months or so, was the global advance of the good news of Jesus. And next week we get to Pentecost. And do we really need kind of, you know, what we've got in these verses we just had read? I suppose there's the death of Judas, which if you were a film director, you could make something of, with his body burst open in the middle, with his bowels gushed out, a couple of frames perhaps. Apart from that, there's a list of more or less unpronounceable, well, actually pronounceable names, which are handled magnificently by our reader. And then some rather obscure-looking Old Testament quotes, and then a rather bizarre drawing of Lot with none of the excitement of the 4 million rollover on a Saturday night. So I've been saying to myself, you know, what on earth is going on here, and why has Luke, the author, Dr. Luke, with the limited space available to him, why has he included this for us? And indeed, on an early Sunday at the start of a new year, what should we make of it? And it won't surprise you that as I've considered it, I've become more and more convinced that it would be a catastrophic error to brush it over, because the issue is foundations. And though not immediately exciting or gripping, the work of the surveyor with his or her hard hat and clipboard is absolutely essential. Before you move into student accommodation, you take a look around, don't you? Didn't you? To make sure it was going to be all right, that the outdoor loo or whatever isn't too far away. Before you start work in a company, you look closely at the contract, didn't you? Before you invest in a business, you call in the accountant. So those kind of surveyor, actuary, accountancy jobs, you know, they are really, really very, very important, aren't they? And, of course, the issues at stake in the book of Acts of Jesus and the global advance of his kingly rule as he reigns from heaven. You remember Luke's volume 1, the kingdom of Jesus established through his physical work here on earth. And now volume 2, the kingdom of Jesus extended. This is the book of the ongoing work of Jesus. It's vital that we have the foundations in place. As we heard from Imogen, if God, we're dealing with issues of God and of eternity and of the advance of Jesus' kingly rule, it's vital that we know the material we're dealing with has solid foundations. And Luke's aim is to define the gospel of Jesus for us, to defend it for us, and to see it declared to the ends of the earth. And therefore, we need to know that what we're dealing with rests on solid foundations. Now, you can see, I think I've done a handout for us, and you'll see that on the inside of your sheet that you were handed as you came in through the door. And I'd encourage you to use that to take notes on through the series so you can build up your own notes on the book of Acts, and you'll see the foundational role of the apostles. I mean, I might have called it the foundational role of the 12th man. And I want us to see that Matthias is fundamentally more significant in his role than bringing on the oranges at halftime. Now, from verses 12 to 14, Luke records the names of 11 men. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they'd entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And if you know Luke's gospel, those names will be familiar to you. They are 11 of the 12 who were originally summoned by Jesus back in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel in volume 1. There are one or two technical concerns with the list that I want to deal with. Simon is called Simon the Zealot here, and in Mark and Matthew's gospel, he is called Simon the Canaan from Cana. And then the second, Judas, is called Judas, son of James. That's not Judas Iscariot, is the other one. And in both here and in John's gospel, he's given that name, Judas, the son of James. But in Mark and Matthew, they have Thaddeus, or even Thaddeus Lotharius. And I want to suggest that though that may cause problems for a sort of A-level theology essay writer, more careful research has shown that it was quite normal in the first century for people to have both Aramaic and Greek names, Semitic and Greek, and even for some people in the first century to have nicknames. You know, like some of our Asian friends take pity on us because we're so bad at pronouncing things, and they say, my name is whatever it is, you can call me Fred. And we breathe a huge sigh of relief. And so then it's no surprise that the second Judas at the end of verse 13, Judas, son of James, wants to be distinguished from Judas Iscariot, is it? And so he's called by his other name, Thaddeus. And no surprise that Simon is distinguished from Simon Peter by various tags. Simon the Canaan, he clearly came from Cana, or Simon the Zealot, he was obviously a political enthusiast of some sort. Now, Luke doesn't spend any time on that. Instead, he's concerned for the role of the 12, and therefore he records for us what you might call the first sermon in the Acts of the Apostles. He stands up, Peter stands up to address the disciples, and he begins with Judas Iscariot, verse 15. Glance down at it. We're on page 1095, a big help if you can have it open in front of you. Peter stood up among the brothers. The company was about 120. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. Now, again, there are small issues here. Matthew has Judas hanging himself. Luke has him falling headlong, bursting open, and his insides gushing out, which, again, I don't think should trouble us too much, because in Jewish culture, to hang on a tree overnight was a terrible thing, and therefore it's perfectly possible that he was cut down, and in the heat of the ensuing day or two, as happens if you've ever seen bodies in very hot climates, the body fluids would have expanded, he would have exploded, and his insides would have gushed out. And there's something to eat over the road at St. Andrew's, if you would like. Ask your medical friends. And then Peter goes on to remind his listeners that in the Psalms, the enemies of God's king are addressed frequently. He quotes from Psalm 69, verse 20, "May his camp become desolate, let no one dwell in it," where King David prays for the end of God's enemies. And then he quotes from Psalm 109, where God promises he will provide a replacement for the treacherous friend of the king. So far, so good. But that doesn't actually answer the question why Luke includes this material for us in his book, especially when, I don't know if you know this, the length of papyrus, what they wrote on, was very limited. Surely there's something more important. Apparently not. And the reason why it's so important lies for us back in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel. So turn back to page 1039. Let's go from Luke chapter 6, verse. Keep a finger in Acts. We'll be jumping back and forth a bit. Luke 6, verse 11, bottom of page 1038. Now, the incident I'm about to read occurs at a point when key leaders of God's historic people, the Jews, were determined to do away with Jesus. They were filled with fury. Here's the leadership, the establishment, and discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. They want to do away with him. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, notice this, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon whom he called Peter, Andrew his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, and so forth. Now, do you notice in verse 13 that the apostles are distinguished from the ordinary disciple and that there are 12 of them? And that is a hugely provocative act, for the number 12 was of foundational significance in Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. To be part of God's people and to benefit from all God's promises, you had to be connected to the 12 tribes of Israel. The high priest in Israel had the names of the 12 tribes emblazoned on his chest piece, engraved, so that he went into the presence of God to pray, and he took you metaphorically with him because you were part of the 12 tribes. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, in the prophecy there of the great new city of God, four walls, three names on each of the four walls, 12 in all, the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, then, were the foundation into which everything else was built. And now we find historic Israel, establishment Israel, rejecting Jesus the King, the Messiah, and Jesus, facing their rejection, choosing 12 new, naming them apostles, and declaring them to be his chosen apostles. That is a massively confrontational act. It's as if he's saying, I'm setting up God's true kingdom. This is not something different. It's not a flash in the pan departure from all that God has been doing. But the Old Testament people of God have failed, and therefore these 12 are to replace the 12 tribes of Israel. My new kingdom has its own foundational figures, and these are they. Now you may say, where do you get all that from? You know, how can you justify that? Well, turn forward a few pages to chapter 22 of volume 1 of Luke's two-volume work. Luke 22 and verse 28. Here is Jesus at the Lord's Supper with, by now, his 11 disciples, because Judas has already gone out. Verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So do you see these 12 figures, as they are to be, they are the kind of foundational figures. Built into the foundation of these 12, you've been built into the foundation of everything God's been doing from Genesis chapter 1 and everything God will do right the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. Drift from these 12 figures and you're drifting from the foundation of what it is God's building. And this theme then of the foundational role of the 12 is to be found throughout the rest of the New Testament. So Jesus tells his apostles, the 12, that those who will receive them receive Jesus and receive God. And that if you reject the 12 and their message, you reject Jesus, you reject God. You're not part of his kingdom. Paul tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. You can check it out, Ephesians 2:20 for your notes. And here's the thing, in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, the penultimate chapter of the Bible, the last but one, chapter 21, we find this vision of the great city of God. Guess how many walls it's got? Four. Guess how many names are on each wall? Three. Guess whose names they are? 12 tribes? No, the apostles. And so then this 12th man is not some obscure and insignificant detail of relevance only to a small number of theological geeks. There must be a 12th man, because the work of Jesus and his kingdom is vitally connected to the work of God in eternity to create for himself a people to belong to him forever in fulfillment, to enjoy all his promises. And that means that this Christian faith of ours is tightly tied in to the foundation of these 12 apostles. I arrived in the city back in 95, and in those days, where the Gherkin is, there was just a ruin. It had been bombed. It was the old Baltic Exchange, which was quite a building in its time, but it was just a bomb site. And over the years, it was cleared away, and then one of these kind of wooden walls was built up around the outside. In those days, they didn't put nice little windows in so you could have a look, and there was no kind of update on the internet, so you knew what was going on. But because our offices looked over the wall, you could see what was going on. And whilst it appeared nothing was going on, what was actually going on is they were digging. I mean, not just one man with a shovel or anything like that. They had these great kind of screw things that went down. I don't know, you engineers will know what I'm on about. And for those of you who work in the Gherkin, which will be one or two of you, I guess, you'll be glad to know that there are 33 piles going over 30 metres down, which is why when you're up there at the top of the Gherkin, you don't sway around too much, because the Gherkin is bedded into the London clay. And I bet you're glad of that. Well, the Christian faith, you see, is bedded into the firm foundations of these 12 apostles who are connected to the firm foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not just some sort of flash in the pan idea that came up somewhere around in the first century. It is in fulfillment of everything that God has said down through history in all his promises. And may I say, I think that is of enormous strength and encouragement as you start life up here in London. And as we hear the claims of God on our lives, that what we believe has got solid foundations. It's not just some sort of flash in the pan idea. You will come across big challenges over the next few weeks and months to your faith. But what you believe is built on solid foundation, just as we're hearing from Imogen a few moments ago. The foundational role. Now, quickly, let's move on to the essential qualification. This is really important. So back in Acts chapter 1, keep a finger in Luke. We'll go back there one more time. But Acts chapter 1, page 1096. Because now we need to know, well, how are they qualified, these 12? And I want us to look at verse 21 to 26. And I want us to see the basis on which an apostle was appointed. And we will see that he must be an eyewitness, verse 21 and 22, and that he must be chosen specifically, 23 to 26. 21 and 22, you can see this technical term, witness, and this is the second time it's come in Acts, the second of quite a number of occasions. Verse 21, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So then the reason the apostles were appointed was because they had seen and been with Jesus throughout all of his public ministry. We find the same in each of the Gospels. It's the same in John. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will bear witness. You too must bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. But now, listen to this, because you may not have heard this before. It is more than simply visual evidence. Just turn back to Luke 24. It may be the last turn to Luke. Luke 24, page 1067 and verse 45. Then Jesus, the risen Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So do you see, they were both with him, so they saw him visually raised from the dead, and they were with him and they were instructed verbally as to what that resurrection meant. He opened their minds. If we had time, I'd take you back to Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, where again you see God promising to open the eyes and open the minds of his witnesses. So not only had they seen, but they also understood and knew what it was that he was teaching. Back to Acts chapter 1. Flick forward to Acts 1 and verse 3. To them, that is to his apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So this was not, therefore, to be some sort of second-hand truth or word-of-mouth truth or just their interpretation of what Jesus' life and work was all about or each apostle's individual take on what God had been doing in Jesus. They were visually convinced and they were verbally instructed. And therefore, what this 12 have got is Jesus' interpretation of his death and resurrection. And that explains why they're so foundational. Over lunch today, we were talking about digital Chinese whispers. I can't explain it. But are you familiar with digital Chinese witches? You get a name, you have to draw it on your new touchscreen Windows 8 computer, and then you pass it on to somebody else who guesses what it is. They then write the name and pass it on to somebody else who has to draw it, and so on and so forth. And it's digital Chinese whispers. And a lot of people think that that's what we've got in the Gospels, some sort of digital Chinese whisper. Oh, this is just their view. No, they were visually convinced and they were verbally instructed. And more than that, they were deliberately chosen by Jesus in verse 24. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So, four concluding observations then. First, apostolic qualification. These guys are unique. These guys are unique. The 12 apostles are a unique band, specially chosen with particular qualification of having seen the risen Jesus and been with him throughout his ministry, visually seeing him and being verbally instructed by him. And that means that we're not free to kind of bandy around or take for ourselves the title of apostle in this sense. You know, sometimes you come across leaders who call themselves apostles in churches. And I have friends who have been involved in churches like that. And many of them are very enthusiastic Christians. But I want to say to them gently, look, you can't call yourself an apostle in the sense of the 12 or of the Apostle Paul, who we'll come to in a moment. Were you there when John baptized Jesus? Have you personally been verbally instructed by Jesus as to what it meant? Well, then it's most unwise and actually extraordinarily unhelpful to give yourself the name or the title apostle. Okay, the apostolic qualification, they are unique. But next, the apostolic witness, it is reliable. The early church was deeply concerned for the preservation of the accurate account, not only of the life and work of Jesus, but also of the true interpretation, his interpretation of that life and work. Just last turning, I'm sorry, I think I told you it was the last time. This really is the last. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Turn back to Luke 1 and verse 1. And you'll see this tying right into what Luke tells us he's doing in Acts, is going on in Acts 1. Here is Luke explaining what he's writing. Inasmuch, Luke 1:1, page 1030. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. So do you see what Luke has done? Luke has gone to this apostolic band, the specifically commissioned witnesses. There's that technical word again. And the word there, minister of the word, it's a particular word used of an official, officials of the word. You find it through Luke and Acts, an official of the word. And he'd gone to these official witnesses, particularly appointed by Christ, Jesus, to give us both the visual account and the verbal explanation of what's gone on. Sometimes, you know, you hear it said that Paul developed the early theology of the church. It was Paul who came up with the idea that Jesus is God, and that later disciples of Paul's then allowed myths and stories to be exaggerated and to develop in order to substantiate Paul's slightly eccentric theology. And quite plainly, this is not what happened. Paul doesn't appear on the scene in Acts until late in chapter 8, by which time all the facts are established by these 12. Paul is commissioned as a one-off, unique, unusual 13th man, but he adds nothing to the essential testimony that has already been established by the 12. Now, his job is then to take this testimony out to the nations. So what happened was immense care and real attention to the teaching of Jesus and what actually happened. Let me read to you from Professor Richard Baucom, who is the real expert on these things. The role of named individuals in the formulation and transmission of the traditions of Jesus' words and deeds largely disappeared from the normal awareness of New Testament scholars in the early 20th century. It still regularly happens that people blithely speak of the Gospels as the products of the church and of traditions which circulated in the communities. Instead, it seems, there was an authentic collegium. A collegium is just a group of people. There was an authentic group of people. It's crucial to note that the 12 were disciples of Jesus, the teacher, appointed in the first place to be with him and to learn from both his teaching and his company, and therefore qualified for the mission of continuing his work. If any group in the earliest community was responsible for some kind of formulation of a body of Jesus' teaching, the 12 are much the most obviously likely to have been that group. The list shows not carelessness about the precise membership, but precisely the opposite. Why? Because they wanted us to realize this is on solid foundations. So you come to the book of Acts, you come to the teaching of Jesus. So you come to the Gospel of Luke, you come to the teaching of Jesus. And as you come to what Luke tells us in Luke Acts, you come to what Jesus has to say to us, as we are built into the solid foundation of Jesus and his apostles. And therefore, when you come across things like, you know, Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code, with all those extraordinary ideas that he came up, arguing that the church, having developed its theology, then only later kind of made up the ideas, many of the stories of the New Testament, he is speaking complete nonsense. It just is not what happened. And you can read Luke and Acts and see it. So there we are, the apostolic church, the apostles rather, and their unique qualification, apostolic qualification. The apostles and their apostolic witness, you really can trust it. And then observation number three, the true church, that is the authentic church. A genuine church will be a church that is rooted in the teaching of the apostles. Now, this again is hugely important to us at this time of year as people are buzzing around London looking at churches, saying, where am I going to make my home? Well, a true church will be a church that is rooted in the words of the apostles. Not because, as some people say, oh yes, well, Peter lays his hand on somebody who laid their hands on somebody else who laid their hands on somebody else who laid their hands on somebody else, and eventually they lay the hand on a pope somewhere or somebody else somewhere, and you kind of are in touch through connection of who you touch back to the apostles, but on the basis of their teaching, what they witnessed and what they were taught visually and verbally. And therefore, wherever you end up going to church at this time of year, as you look around, make sure you go to a church that is clearly rooted in the apostles' teaching. Absolutely key. And then finally, the apostolic foundation, a foundation for life. The foundations are secure. We can have confidence. What we're dealing here with here was witnessed by authorized apostles and eyewitnesses. The resurrection of Jesus was witnessed. You can build your life on it. It has solid, secure foundations. A number of years ago, my wife and I, back in the 90s, built a house from scratch. Well, when I say from scratch, it was a ruin. at the time. And the walls were leaning out further than they were wide. And there was a theory. I'd grown up in the area, and so I knew a lot of the local builders. And there was a way of rectifying these walls in the barns around the area, where you would get four or five tractors with sleepers on the front and four-end loaders, line them up against the wall, and on the command of somebody, as they said, drive, you would drive forwards, pushing the wall up, and then as the gap opened up underneath, you would fill it with cement, and then that would be the wall rectified. And it was known as the push-and-up theory in the far west country of Cornwall. And it may surprise you to know that my wife and the architect were somewhat underwhelmed and hesitant about the possibility of us using. I was all for it, but they were most hesitant. What we're building our life on here is not some sort of push and up. And you will find as you go out into the world that all around us are people who say, oh, well, what have you built your life on? Oh, well, my parents thought this, and my grandparent, great aunt Matilda said something. And I heard the Dalai Lama speaking on Radio 5, and he seemed to think this. And just a sort of hodgepodge of funny ideas that people have picked up off the internet or Channel 4 or great granny said something else, a sort of pushing up theory to life. But as we found our lives on the teaching of the apostles, we are rooted into the promises of God down through the centuries. And we are rooted to Jesus because they were visually there, verbally instructed, and they are teaching us what Jesus taught them. Well, next week, Pentecost, please come back. We're going to see what authentic, spirit-filled Christianity looks like as we turn to Pentecost. Let me lead us in prayer. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. We thank you, our Father, for these 12 and for your choice of them and instruction of them. And thank you, we have here the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can trust what they've written and build our lives upon it. And thank you, our Father in heaven, that this gives us solid foundations on which to build. And thank you, our Father in heaven, that it builds us into your eternal purposes and your everlasting kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.